Someone once pointed out there's a vast difference between saying prayers and really praying. How can you make sure that you're praying the right way? Find out today as John MacArthur shows you how to pray without hypocrisy on today's Grace to You. It's true that God is sovereign and that He always does whatever He wills. Still, His Word says the fervent prayers of His children accomplish much. So which is it? Does God do what He wants or does He respond to what we want? Well, as John MacArthur says, you should concern yourself less with what you understand about prayer and focus on one simple fact: prayer is a matter of obedience. So today on Grace to You, John is looking at the Lord's commands concerning prayer and how to do it without hypocrisy. Today's lesson is all a part of the series called Living Real. Now, if your Bible is close by, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. And here's John MacArthur to introduce today's lesson.
Now, anytime you get into any discussion of prayer, you get into a certain area of difficulty. It's hard to completely comprehend how prayer functions within the plan and the sovereignty of the mind of God. On the one hand, you have the view which says that God is sovereign, and so God's going to do whatever He's going to do, whether you pray or don't pray, He's going to do it, and so it doesn't really matter a whole lot. Prayer isn't really that essential in determining God's actions. On the other hand, you have the Arminian view, as it's known, which says that God pretty well doesn't do anything unless somebody prays. So you have both extremes. And some people believe then that prayer simply is a way of communing with God about what He's already going to do anyhow. And others feel that prayer is really beseeching God to do what He otherwise would never do. And it's very difficult sometimes to deal with what is the truth, because there are times when we see in the Scripture that men pray and it says God, as it were, changed His mind or His direction and did something that it appeared He wouldn't do. There are other times when God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. And so the mystery is difficult to solve. And I'm not here this morning to solve the problem. But what we must know about prayer, people, and what we must be committed to, is that when the Bible teaches principles of prayer, God expects us to be obedient. Whether or not we can fathom the mystery of how it works isn't the issue. Ours is not to reason why, simply to obey. And so as we approach Matthew 6, 5 to 8, we hear some teaching about prayer from the lips of our Lord that is very basic to this matter of being obedient in our prayer life. I trust that God will speak to all of us in regard to the lessons of prayer that Jesus teaches in this passage. Now, let me give you some background. He is speaking on the side of a hill in the land of Israel to Jewish people. He is speaking not only to His disciples, that handful of men who had committed themselves to His cause, but He is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who represented the phony religious leaders of the nation, beyond them to the crowd, the mob, the people gathered also with them. His point in this whole sermon is to contrast true spiritual life with the false standard of the Pharisaic Judaistic system of that time. He has already told them that their theology is inadequate in chapter 5. He will tell them later in chapter 6 that their approach to the material things of life is inadequate. And here in our passage, he tells them their religious life is inadequate. And he picks three illustrations out of their religious life to show them their failures: giving, praying, and fasting, which are religious activities. They were hypocritical in their giving toward men. They were hypocritical in their fasting, which was dealing with self. And they were hypocritical in their praying, which was toward God. So every dimension of their spiritual experience involved hypocrisy. They were phonies when they gave, they were phonies when they fasted, and they were phonies when they prayed. And Jesus is pointing out that God's standards for His kingdom are the genuine standards of true piety, not the false standards of their Pharisaical pretense. And so He tackles them on the matter of prayer in verses 5 to 8. And His idea is to strip them naked of any self-righteousness so they are literally cast on the mercy of God, at which point He offers Himself as the Savior from their sin. Further, it is a good word for the disciples who have already believed, but need to be careful lest in their lives should come some of the leaven of the Pharisees. For the Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy can find its way even into the life of one who is truly a child of the King. And all of us know well how that can happen. Now, prayer was a major issue among the Jews. Prayer was a tremendous central factor in their religion. Just as we learned about giving last time, they were highly involved in praying. In fact, the rabbis said, "Great is prayer, greater than all good works." The rabbis also said, "He who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron." The rabbis regretted that they couldn't pray all day long, they wrote. Now, no nation has ever had a higher ideal of prayer than Israel. No religion ever set a greater standard of prayer than the Hebrew people. They really had a priority place for prayer. Now, I want to share with you several of the faults that crept into the prayer life of the Hebrew people. Number one, their prayer became ritualized. Their prayer became ritualized. They were functioning in their prayers only in terms of a ritual. The ritual approach to prayer replaced the reality of a poured out heart. Now, let me just give you an idea. This is not uncommon in our day. Some of you come from backgrounds where your prayers were ritualistic, where you were part of some sequential liturgy, where at the right time and the right moment you said the right kind of prayer. Some of you may have been familiar with prayer books, missals, and things like that that you were involved in. Prayer was a routine thing for you. So it's not uncommon in this day. We evangelicals, we fundamentalists, if you will, who don't like those kinds of liturgical things, have our own little rituals too, like "Now I lay me down to sleep" and all of those little things we teach our children, and the formula that we pray before every meal, and the little bones we toss at God in the name of prayer here and there that are rather meaningless. So we all can identify with prayer as a routine, prayer as a ritual, prayer as simply an exercise with little or no meaning or significance. For example, every day, if you were a Jew, in the morning and at night, you had to repeat the Shema. Shema comes from a Hebrew word meaning hear, to hear. And the Shema is basically Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And they went from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, over to Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21, over to Numbers 15, 37 to 41, they took all those verses together and they made this long prayer out of it, and the Jew had to pray it every morning and every night. Now, you were to pray this prayer early in the morning. In fact, the rabbi said, as soon as you could tell the difference between blue and white or blue and green, you were to pray this prayer. In other words, when the light of the sun was sufficient to make a judgment on color, you were to pray this prayer. And certainly before the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. Then in the evening, again you were to pray it before you couldn't tell blue from white and blue from green, and certainly before 9 p.m. So every morning and every night, this was the routine. And by the way, if the Shema was a little long for you, they had adapted a summary that you could pray if you were in a hurry. Secondly, they had what was known as the Shemana Esra. And the Shemana Esra was another formalized kind of prayer. The Shemana Esra means the 18. And it embodied 18 prayers for all different purposes. For example, I'll give you prayer 12. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be showed upon the upright, the humble, the elders of thy people Israel, and the rest of its teachers. Be favorable to the pious strangers amongst us and to us all. Give thou a good reward to those who sincerely trust in thy name, etc. Prayer 5 went like this. Bring us back to thy law, O our Father. Bring us back, O King, to thy service. Bring us back to thee by true repentance, etc. And they went through 18 of those. They had to do it in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, say the Shemana Esra, which also, by the way, had an abbreviated version if you were in a hurry. Now, wherever you were, now mark this, you had to do this. If you were walking along the road, if you were in the field, if you were in your house, if you were at the synagogue, if you were near the temple, when the time came, you needed to do this. So people would be doing it at different places all through these times during the day. It became pretty much standard fare that there was prayer at the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours. So that when those hours came, everybody sort of prayed. Prayer became a ritualized function. It ceased, for the most part, and for most people, to be a personally meaningful communion with God. Now, in this kind of a setting, prayer could take on three forms. Number one, it could be a true, honest, pure-hearted, loving communion with God. I mean, if your heart was right, you could do it, even though there were prescribed prayers. You could really feel the words and think them through and be involved in it with an honest heart. But most of the people weren't in that category. They fell into one of the final two. The second category was the Pharisees group. For them, these became the times when they could parade their piousity, when they could show how really holy they were. So when the hour of prayer came, they put on a demonstration for everybody to see. Now, there was a third group. A lot of the people didn't pray honestly and purely from their hearts, and they didn't pray pretentiously and in a phony manner like the Pharisees. They just mumbled the thing to get it over with. Whatever it was, they just muttered along to get it over with and get on with what they were doing. So the two extremes of the sin, one was the pride involved in prayer, and the other was the indifference to it, the missing of the whole point. The second thing that is a fault that crept into the Jewish prayer habit was the development of special prayers for special occasions. They had prayers for everything. I mean, it didn't matter what it was. They wrote a prayer for it, and when that thing happened, you prayed that prayer. They had prayers for light and prayers for darkness. Prayers for fire, prayers for lightning, prayers for seeing a new moon, prayers for a comet, prayers for rain, prayer for a tempest, prayer for the sea, prayers for the lakes, the rivers. They had prayers when you received good news. They had a prayer when you received bad news. They had a prayer when you got new furniture. They had prayer when you left the city. They had prayer when you were on the road. And they had a prayer when you entered the next city. And that's just a few of the prayers they had. They had a prayer for everything. And so your common habit was to find out what the prayer was and learn it. And whenever something happened, you rattled off the prayer that was fitting for that particular event. Now, I'm sure the original intention of the rabbis was to bring everything into the presence of God, to make every part of life and every act of nature and every event in the world something that drew us to God. But instead, there became a total commitment to prescribed, pre-digested, pre-developed prayers. One rabbi, in reaction to this, said that he felt God wanted him to invent at least one new prayer every day to keep his own soul fresh. But he was going against the grain of his time. A third fault, and I've already mentioned this, just to mention it again, was that prayer developed into something you did at certain times. And apart from those times, you just didn't do it. So that it was not a way of life. Now, I believe that prayer is like breathing. There aren't certain times. You don't say it's 12 o'clock. I'm going to breathe now. No, you breathe all the time. Intake and exhale. And I think prayer is probably illustrated as well in terms of breathing as any illustration I know of. Prayer is the constant inhale-exhale of communion with God that goes on in the life of a believer all the time. Not to pray is to hold your breath. But for them, prayer became something strictly set to certain hours. We see this even in the early church, don't we? How that at the certain hour of prayer, Peter and John in Acts went to the temple to pray. Now, of course, in the church, these people who'd come to Christ would be praying all the time, as Acts tells us in chapter 4, but they were still kind of faithful to those hours of prayer. Prayer became, for most of the people, a useless routine with meaning nowhere beyond some kind of an hourly function. A fourth fault that crept into the Jewish prayer pattern was that they decided that it was spiritual to pray long prayers. Long prayers. The Lord said in Mark 12:40, "For pretense they make long prayers." Nothing wrong with a long prayer if it's a real prayer, but there's something wrong with a long prayer if you're trying to impress everybody with your verbosity and your theology and your fluency and whatever. Dr. L.D. Maxwell, who was commenting on 18th century worship in Scotland, said, quote, "The efficacy of prayer was measured by its ardor and its fluency and mostly by its length," end quote. The rabbis used to say, whenever a prayer is long, that prayer is heard. And the implication is that you've got to spend the first few minutes just getting God's attention. Long prayers. That's even come down to today. I've heard people say, oh, pray it through, brother, pray it through. Pray it through. Like God is behind a big wall and we've got a battering ram and we're smashing away and he's on the other side saying, come on, come on. Pray it through. We've maintained some of those same concepts. It's easy to confuse verbosity with holiness, fluency with devotion. That led to a fifth fault in their prayers, a tendency to pick up vain repetition from the pagans. You know, the pagan approach to prayer is you keep repeating yourself until the God gets so weary of hearing you that he does what you want. That's basically it. Just keep doing it and saying it until he gets so sick of hearing it that he finally reacts. In fact, if you remember back in the encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, he really gave them a bad time. Because he kept egging them on. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he can't hear you. Better yell a little louder. He might be asleep, see. And they were going on. You know that they prayed all day long, and they kept saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Hour after hour after hour, they mumbled that same phrase, trying to wake up their God, trying to intimidate him into doing something. And so the Jews had even picked this up, and we find some old Jewish prayers where they have the name of God, and before it they put 16 adjectives. As many as they could think of. Just words. They were more concerned about what they were saying and how it sounded, and they were more concerned about the incantation itself than they were about the God to whom they feigned to speak. But the worst fault is that they prayed to be seen by men, not heard by God. That's the major fault. Believe me, if there is pride in the human heart, their system of prayer would really feed it. That kind of a system would feed spiritual pride so readily. Look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, they love to pray. Now, at first glance, that sounds so wonderful, for they love to pray. But the question is, why did they love to pray? Did they love to pray because they loved God? Did they love to pray because it ushered them into the communion of His blessed presence? Why did they love to pray? They didn't love to pray for any good reason. They loved to pray to be seen by men. And we talked about the word see, didn't we, back in the last message we gave you, and we said it's the verb theaomai, from which we get theatrical or theater. They wanted to be on the show. They wanted to be on the stage. Hupakrates originally meant an actor. They were an actor in a theater. They were putting on something for everybody to see how holy they were. Now listen, that was the wrong motive. And beloved, that's what Jesus wants to deal with here. The motive of our prayers. We may never unscramble all the mystery of prayer, but we can certainly deal with the issue of the motive, as the Lord does here. Our prayers are not to be offered to men, but to God. You ever pray a prayer and you while you're praying in some group, you're saying in your mind, boy, I bet they thought that was a good phrase. Boy, I'll bet Uncle Charlie heard that one. That'll get him. Or whoever you're particularly preaching to in your prayer. Or perhaps you've thought, boy, you know, I'm coming along in my prayers. This is one of the best ones I've ever prayed. And that's sad, you know that? But I just want you to understand something about prayer, and you need to learn this. Prayer is not so sacred that Satan doesn't invade it. You want to know that? Prayer is not so sacred that Satan doesn't invade it. If I never learned anything more out of this text, you know what I learned? I learned that there's no holy ground that Satan doesn't try to get in on. You'd think that when I have my deepest devotion, and when I walk into the throne room of God, and when I commune with God in His holy presence, that I wouldn't have sin on my heels, but I do. Sin will dog you to the throne room of God. You might as well know it. I mean, it came from there in the beginning with Lucifer, and it'll track you right back. Sin, pride, follows us into the very presence of God. And it's so sad that it does. In those quiet moments when we would enter His presence and worship Him in purity, we find ourselves being tempted to worship ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones has well stated it this way, "We tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin, that is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and to really be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. The other is sin, of course, but there you do not see it at its acme. You do not see it in its essence. Or to put it in another form, if you really want to understand something about the nature of Satan and his activities, the thing to do is not to go to the dregs or the gutters of life. If you really want to know something about Satan, go away to that wilderness where our Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights. That's the true picture of Satan, where you see him tempting the very Son of God. And I might add, while he is communing with the Father. There's no sacred ground for Satan. He invades it all. And I believe that the two greatest times of temptation Jesus ever experienced in his life leading up to his death were in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And both times were times when he was in solitary, isolated communion with the Father. And it was there in that very private place of his communion with God in prayer that Satan invaded with temptations. As strong or stronger than any others in his life. The lesson here, people, is don't think that because you have gone to the place of prayer, you have avoided the enemy. He'll be there, dogging your footsteps. Sin defiles our deepest devotions. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you may be praying, but your prayers have fallen to Satan's temptation.
It's critical you understand that unless rituals, vain repetitions, even Satan himself can turn your attention away from God and towards self when you pray. For those reasons, constant vigilance is needed if you're going to pray without hypocrisy. John MacArthur has shown you that today as he's continued the study called Living Real. Along with being the featured teacher here on Grace to You, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary. John, today you talked about six ways to pray the wrong way. But how about flipping that around for a moment? What are some things that we need to know that will help us pray the right way?
That's a big question, Carl. There are some very critical matters when it comes to praying the right way. I think the best way to answer your question is to say there is a book that I've written called Alone with God, subtitled Rediscovering the Power and Passion of Prayer. Alone with God tackles the very question that you asked. What can we learn that'll help us pray the right way? And certainly, when you understand that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, when you understand that our Lord said, "Ask anything in my name, and I will do it," you've got a phenomenal resource. When you understand that the Bible promises us that all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are on deposit, waiting for us to check them out, if you will, we want to make sure we're praying in the right way. This book, called Alone with God, is a study of the lesson on prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. There are all kinds of elements in that prayer that shape our prayers. It's a structure and a pattern by which all of us are to pray. So if you want to know how to pray effectively and with results, get a copy of the book, Alone with God. It's available through Grace to You.
If you struggle to pray with consistency and focus, this is a resource for you. You'll learn how to enjoy being alone with God. That's the title of John's book. Order your copy of Alone with God as you contact us today. Alone with God costs $10.50. Shipping is free. Order by calling the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order from the website gty.org. Again, ask for the book Alone with God as you dial 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now also remember, John's radio series that's in progress is called Living Real. And when you get in touch, you can order 5 CDs or 5 MP3s for the entire series. Download the individual MP3s for $3 each, or order the study on 5 CDs for $24. All options are available at the website gty.org. Or you can call to order the CDs or tapes. That number is 1-800-55 and then the letters GRACE. Thanks, too, for letting us know what you think about the broadcast and letting us know that you're praying for us. The mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And thanks for remembering that Grace to You is fueled by faithful listeners like you. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening and reminding you that Grace to You's television program is available Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch it online at gty.org. And then please join us Monday for the radio program as John starts a new week of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Where do you pray your most sincere prayers? And can it ever be in public? John MacArthur's answer might surprise you. Join him for that Monday on the next Grace to You.